to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, the book of Philippians, in chapter 3. I trust that you have anchored your soul in the haven of rest, and that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great old song that can give comfort and invitation to the sinner and a comfort for the believer with that. Before we look at this morning, Philippians chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verses 17 through 19. But before I read and before I begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Kind Heavenly Father, we come to you to a marvelous time of the week, and that is to open God's Word and to expound and to exhort. But Father, my efforts would be futile except the Spirit help. Let me be your servant. Let me be your voice. And then, Father, I pray that every heart and every mind would be tender and sensitive to God's truth. And let us apply it. Help to warn the believers, to strengthen believers. But if there is one here without Christ, use it to draw them to you, to help them to see their need for faith in Jesus Christ and the need to be right with a righteous God. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This is the third of a series of messages on the cross. The first message on the cross that I preached on Resurrection Sunday had to do with the victory through the cross and how the Lord Jesus Christ rose victorious over death, over the grave, and over sin, and over the curse, and how he offers that to whosoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then last week, I preached on the preaching of the cross and the great message and the encouragement and what we can receive from the cross. Now, this morning, it's just a little different because in any great thing that God does, Satan is in opposition. He is the light of the world, and Satan is transformed into a light to imitate Christ. It talks about in Ephesians about the great spiritual battle, and there is a great spiritual battle. And because of the marvelous work of the cross of Jesus Christ, Satan will try to use that to destroy the work of Christ. And therefore, the Bible talks about enemies of the cross. And we will see that here in the passage that we're going to read, verse 17, 18, and 19. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And then it goes on to contrast of our conversation is in heaven. We have a different life to live. Years ago, a communist leader of Russia, and I do not recall the name, one of you may remember his name, but a communist leader of Russia made this statement. He said the demise of America would happen from within and that they would never have to fire a shot to bring America down. At one point, we wondered how that could be possible, but today, as we see the political arena, we see how it is maybe happening. But you know, the same thing is true with the church. I speak of the church as the local church, and not only the local church, but churches all around America and around the world. But the same thing is true of the church. Her demise will not come from the enemies within the government. I believe we see our president, Obama, has spoken very hostile against the church and has allowed legislation against the church to accelerate. We have also seen candidates like Hillary that speak out against Christians in the church. In fact, one of her recent statements is the church and the Christians are just going to have to change their thinking about abortion. Folks, we can't change our thinking because God doesn't change. But you know, It's not going to be all of the opposition from government that'll destroy churches and bring the demise of churches. Neither will it be the demise of Christianity in churches by the expanding numbers of atheists that are speaking out and getting a venue and getting an opportunity and putting up billboards, or for sodomy and its opposition to biblical truth and Christian practice. These type of cultural movements will not bring the demise of our church. The demise of Christianity in churches in America has come from the enemies of the cross within her ranks and membership. You see, the demise of our country has not caused the demise of our churches. But I believe the demise of our churches has caused the demise of our country. And the demise of our churches is the fruit of the enemies of the cross within. Now, I want us to study the context of this passage that I read, and even more than those three verses, the entire chapter, and gain an understanding of this formidable enemy that does such widespread destruction. Now, in verses 17 and 19, we have that warning that I talked about. And I read, the enemies of the cross. But the warning begins as early as chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and no doubt in other places in Philippians, but it does begin in verse 1 and 2, and it's interesting how the chapter starts. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." It is interesting. He says, rejoice in the Lord, but listen up. This book is a book of rejoicing, and you'll find it throughout. And the great thing about this, and it reveals the heart of Christianity, Paul was under adverse suffering, in prison, lost his liberty, yet he was the preacher of still rejoicing in the Lord. That's when he wrote this. And as he writes, he is exhorting. He says, let's rejoice in the Lord, but at the same time, we need to listen up and understand there is a dangerous threat to Christianity and to the believers. In verse 2, we see the beginning of it. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Interesting thing. Now he says in verse 1, to write the same things. He is warning. You'll notice down in verse 18, I believe it is, or no, it's verse... Yes, verse 18, he says, for many walk of whom I have told you often. Here we see a repeated warning that Paul has given early in the church era. Here he says, it is not grievous to say it again. And in verse 17 and 18, he says, I've told you this often. If you will study throughout all of Paul's epistles, you will discover that in every book, he is warning of apostasy and false doctrine and sinful behavior. He repeatedly warned the believers of these dangers. We live in a generation where preachers just want to preach the positive and talk about good things, and they never want to warn against sin, against false teachers, against apostasy, or any of this, and they want to put their head in the sand and hope it'll never be a problem. Well, it is a problem. And it's not a recent problem. It's one that has plagued the church throughout the church age. And even Paul says, I warn you repeatedly and often because it's necessary. Not only did he warn repeatedly, but in verse 18 he says, and now tell you even weeping. Paul made these warnings not to show as though he had power over the lives of the individual believers, and to dictate how they should live and what they should do and where they should go. But he declared these warnings with a great passion and a great compassion because he did it weeping. He understood the full end and the consequences of what would happen if they succumbed to these things. And then there's another interesting word. It says many. There are many. Before many walk. This is not an isolated case. It's not like, well, there's one in this century or one in this generation or one in this country or another in that country. But he said there are many. It is something that is happening everywhere. There is not a Christian that is exempt from being careful and wondering and knowing and alert to the dangers that are out there. And what is the purpose? You see in verse 1, it says, but for you it is safe. He says, I want to build walls of security around you so that you can be safe. Historically, when enemies are without, people like to build big walls to separate the enemy from themselves and have what they need on the inside of the wall. And there is a great level of security that goes with this, and a comfort and a peace. And Paul is saying, I am warning you of this repeatedly and with great compassion because I know the danger and the consequence, and I want to keep you safe in your Christian walk and in your spiritual life so that you can give an account to God and not be ashamed when that time comes. So we can conclude that this is a widespread problem with serious consequences, that believers must be passionately warned and warned often. Then verse 2 reveals the object of this warning. He gives us a little bit of an understanding about these characters. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of concision. If you thought that sign, beware of dog, is of recent innovation, no, it was not. We see it in the first century. Beware of dogs. We do quite a little visitation on Saturdays, and if there's a fence with a gate and a sign that says beware of dog, we take that as a sign to move on to the next one. We are very careful. I do not want to be the next appetizer for that dog. But it's not talking about the four-legged canines that has become man's best friend in the expression here. He's talking about a devious and a malicious character of people. The term dogs is used to identify those of opposition and those of corruption. It is interesting, it is a term that is used as a euphemism by even more than Christianity. You'll find that Islam refers to Jews and believers as dogs. Kill them or convert. And they look at us in a demeaning way. Well, the Bible used that as well. You will discover in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17 and 18, that they uses the euphemism dogs in reference to immorality. In chapter verse 17, it talks about avoiding or casting out those of immoral behavior, and it even emphasizes that of sodomy. And it refers to those that practice that behavior as dogs. In Isaiah 56 and verse 10, you'll find that it cautions about the dogs. And here it is in reference in that whole chapter. The context is false prophets and false preachers. And they are referred to as dogs, and they are to be aware of them and to avoid them and be careful of their influence that is happening. In the New Testament times, you'll find that the Jews during the life of Christ would refer to the Samaritans as dogs. Many times it was focused on an ethnic group in that type of an occasion. As we come to this passage, it says, beware of dogs. I believe it is talking about be careful of false prophets that promote immorality and promote a straying from the truth. Then it goes on to say evil workers. And as evil, as beware of dogs, there is an aggression to them to promote what they believe and what they think and what they want to attack. And it says beware of evil workers. and their work is always evil. And folks, this is something that if you will observe with any detail at all, you will discover that when anybody teaches false doctrine or goes down the road of apostasy, they always open the door for some level of immorality. You will always find those two things going together. And then it says concision. And it has to deal in opposition to, or not opposition, but in association with circumcision, Judaizers, religion. So we know that these are religious people on the attack to destroy biblical purity. Now then, in verses 3 through 16, Paul reveals his testimony, how he came out of a dead religion. And he said he used to pride himself in his religion. And he has abandoned the pride of the flesh of a religious life. And then it goes on and he reveals his new aspiration of a life in Christ, which is highlighted in verse 14. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he is stating that there is a transformation of a believer, that when we are saved, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is a newness of our life. We don't walk in the oldness of sin or the slavery of sin. We walk in the newness of the Spirit, and we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Romans 8:1 says, to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there is a transition. And he's saying these are false teachers in churches that are opposing a new and a transformed life and promoting an old fleshly life. Therefore, in verse 17, because of his testimony and also because of his calling, I want you to notice he says, brethren, be ye followers together of me. Paul said, I'm going to live my life before God that you can follow me how I live. And he was commanding the people, encouraging the people to follow his pattern of life before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I still think that's a good thing. I think people ought to be able to follow their pastor and see the example of his life and follow it. But do understand this. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he quantifies or qualifies that statement, or rather 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. That's why it is absolutely crucial that every believer within a church family have personal, diligent study of God's Word. You have heard me say and repeat a preacher of yesteryear, search the Scriptures to see if what I say is so or not. Now, I'm not trying to create a contentious and a divisive spirit, but I am not trying to produce blind leaders, blind followers of a leader. It is absolutely essential that every believer study the Word of God and then be committed to following the pastor as long as he follows Christ, but be wise and understanding that when a pastor strays from following Christ, that it's time to stop following him. But he says, follow my example. And then he says his example, he commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, be thou an example of the believer. And I believe that is a criteria for every pastor. Now do understand, the apostle was not perfect, Timothy was not perfect, no preacher is perfect. But he must strive to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, mark them. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them. He says, take aim at them. That's what it means to mark them, to set them aside, to identify them. Again, we live, and this is why we have the problems we have, but we live in a Christian culture especially amongst preachers, and they hide behind the statement, judge not lest you be judged. That's not at all what this passage is talking about, because then it goes on and says, judge with righteous judgment. But they hide behind taking a text out of context. And so they will not identify false teachers, false prophets, false movement, things that are going to be destructive to the church family. Do you realize in 2 Timothy, Paul marked out certain men that had been hurtful to the Christian faith? In fact, turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He identifies these two as the enemies of the cross that caused the problem in that area. Then in chapter 2, you'll find that he points in verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. In chapter 3, verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And then in chapter 4, he identifies Demas in verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me. And why? Having loved this present world. In verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work. So when we come back to Philippians chapter 3, we understand, yes, it is the pastor's job to identify, to mark, and to specify those that are doing damage to the truth of God's word and are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now then, I want to answer five questions as to who these enemies of the cross are and what they're like. Question number one, who are these enemies of the cross? Please understand that they are pseudo-Christians. The word pseudo means fake or false. They are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have made a profession, but they are pretenders. You say, how do we know that? If you will look down in verse 19, it says, whose end is destruction. It's not talking about the annihilation and getting rid of all of them. It's talking about when they die and they go to be with to meet God, their end is condemnation. In John chapter 5, verse 24, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. A believer could never face this type of destruction. And so we would understand that these are professors, they are pseudo-Christians, and they have crept in, and they're not saved, but they're enemies of the cross. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Turn to that if you would. 2 Timothy 3. If you start with verse 1, it describes their character of these unbelievers that are working in churches and trying to act spiritual and try to promote their religious ideology. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient of parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Do you know who hates godly Christians the most? It's not people like political leaders. It's either carnal or pseudo-Christians. They hate them. They will speak the most ill of them, more so than any other group of people. And then it goes traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And it goes on to describe them from there. So the enemies of the cross, they are false Christians, with a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Question number two, what are the characteristics of the enemies of the cross? He gives us three in this passage. First, he says, their God is their belly. Now, certainly, in anatomy, it has to do with the abdomen or the lower section of the abdomen. But it is, the belly is frequently used euphematically, like we say, well, bless your little heart. Well, we're not talking about that little thumper that's inside our chest. We're talking about that person that's in us. We call it the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions. They would, instead of saying bless your heart, they'd say bless your belly. Now, we try to bless it when we bless the food before we eat. But that's what he's talking about. When he is talking about their God is their belly. And so, in other words, they create a God after their own imagination to please their passions and their appetites. And it has to do with all of the appetites that a person may have. One may have an appetite for a level of immorality. Another may have an appetite for greed and money or a variety of things. But if it feels good, do it. They'll take a survey, and if this is what everybody wants, let's do it. And so it is that of the heart of man is in what man wants, but it is always determined after the flesh. And it is also always in opposition to the truth of God's word. It is interesting in 1 John 3:15 through 16, we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And these shall all pass away. And so first of all, we see it as their appetites, is their God. That determines their religion. Second, it says their glory is their shame. Whose glory is in their shame. The very sinful behavior that they should be ashamed of, they were glorying in. Now, for those of you who have served the Lord in righteousness for a number of years, you look at the pseudo-Christian mentality and the behavior they live and how they flaunt it and they glory in it. And they promote it, and they think it is good. We just shake our head and wonder, what is going on? But this is not new. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul said of the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, follow as I read this, it is reported commonly that there is a fornication, that's moral bad behavior or bad moral behavior among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And now we see how they behave just like the enemies of the cross, whose glory is their shame. They ought not to glory in this. And he says, ye are puffed up. You're proud about this. You think this is wonderful. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You know what? They were glorying over the idea, we have somebody here and they're living in immorality and we're proud of it and they're a part of us and this is just a wonderful thing. And he says, what they should be ashamed of, they're glorying in this. We see the same thing in Christendom today. And I'll bring it down very specifically. And I've spoken against this, and this is an easy target. I'll deal with a couple of them. Christians brag of going to the movie house and glory in going to the movie house and talk about what they've seen and what they've watched. Typically, what I understand is they're going to see some indecency. They have willfully chose to put themselves to see indecency, if not illicit. They have chosen to put themselves in a place where they will listen. They've paid money to go listen to God being blasphemed. It's the same thing when Christians try to watch on TV. We should be ashamed that we would ever willfully put ourselves in a place unnecessarily. Now, you have to go to the dentist and get a tooth pulled, and you hear the dentist cuss. You didn't willfully choose to have to put up with that. But you had to go to a dentist, you had to have it happen. But when you pay and willfully go to a place that you're going to hear God's name blasphemed, we as Christians ought to be ashamed of that. And to see things that we ought not to see. Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure. And the list is even larger than that. It says, think on these things. And why would a Christian glory in going into the things just opposite of that and willfully do it? And glory in it. Their glory is their shame. Here's another one. You will find Christians dressing immodestly and flaunting it. Let me show you how that is a violation of God's command, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the Old Testament, it was legislated, thou shalt not commit the act of adultery. In the New Testament, Christ said, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Whether a man or a woman dresses in such a way to bring attraction to her body, to cause a man to lust after her, is party to adultery. In the Old Testament, it talks about the attire of the harlot. What's the attire of the harlot? Well, the attire of the harlot is to attract attention to her body and to market immorality and promote it. There are Christians that dress in this fashion, whether it be men or women, that dress indecently, draw attention to their body in a way they ought not to draw attention to their body, and they glory in it. That which a Christian should be absolutely ashamed of, they glory in. Now, folks, we expect that of the world. The world's going to act like the world. I go to the gym to work out 3 times a week. I put earplugs in because I don't want to listen to the music or some of the stuff that's going on there, so I don't have to listen to it. And I take verse cards when I'm on a cardio unit, and I'm focused right here on my verse card so I'm not looking at the rest of the people. And I try to be very careful. But do you know what? I expect the world to dress like that. Because the world is just acting like the world. You know, a duck quacks, a duck twaddles, a duck has webbed feet, a duck swims. It must be a duck. If you're going to act like the world, I'm going to presume it's the world. We have our conversation now placed in heaven and should be totally different. But we see here their God is their belly. It has to do with their passions. They're going to appease them in one way or another. Their glory is their shame. The things that a true believer should be ashamed of, they glory in. And it says, mind earthly things is the third thing. They're after fame, fortune, power, frivolity. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so they mind earthly things, the things of the flesh. In opposition, Christ has blessed us in heavenly places. And we are to put our focus and our attention on the things that are above. That's three characteristics of the enemies of the cross. Who are these enemies? They are false Christians. What are the characteristics? Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And they mind earthly things. Question number three, why are they called enemies of the cross? Very simply, because by the nature of who they are and what they do, they despise the redemptive work of the cross. Do you know the work of the cross redeemed us from the curse of sin? That's what the work of the cross was. And is. It has redeemed us from the curse of the sin, and not only the penalty, but the bondage and the service of sin and the living and the practice of sin. It's if you had been a prisoner of war for an extended period of time and the Americans came in and they delivered you, and there's been some great heroic occasions where American prisoner of wars have been delivered. I don't know that you will find one POW that ever wants to go back into those camps or to ever be treated like they were in those camps again. Nobody wants to go to the prisoner of war camps back in Vietnam. Nobody wants to go to the prisoner of war camps back in Germany. Nobody wants to go back to Andersonville and be treated as they were treated there. They were delivered from such a curse. And here are the enemies of the cross, and they are wanting to take people right back into the pit of what the curse is and all about in life. And that is a despite of the work of the cross. They bring a reproach upon the grace of Christ that is provided through the cross. In Jude 4, it says that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They make it a license to sin. Well, grace covers it all. It doesn't make any difference what you're doing. Grace covers it all. Well, grace can cover all sin, but it's not a license to sin. Paul said at least twice, shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? God forbid! And the grace of God is not a license to continue in sin. And this is what they try to do. They destroy the opportunity of would-be Christians deceiving the simple. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Why? Here we're told to mark them. He doesn't use the term enemies of the cross, but that's who he's talking about. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it says it again, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They destroy opportunities for would-be Christians. I've chatted with some other preachers within fundamental Bible churches, Bible preaching churches. And they say, you know, I just don't know why we cannot reach people like we did back in the 70s and 80s. And these are men that are older than me that had built some rather large churches during the 70s and 80s. And they say, we're doing some of the same things, but we're not getting the fruit anymore. And I don't understand. And I said, here's what I think. In the 60s, 70s, and 80s, independent fundamental Baptist churches we're alive and thriving and soul winning with bus ministries and reaching people. Liberalism had gone cold and dead, and their churches were closing and dying. There was the charismatic movement, and people rightfully understood to be a little bit afraid of that. But beyond that, there was no one out there trying to reach people who were looking for biblical truth. But I said, since then, there's been what is called the emerging church, the marketed church. And really, marketed church fits who they are because they're doing it as a business. And I don't have time to back that up. I can do so in another conversation, but it's all about a business. And they are able to entice people. They don't preach against sin. You can live in sin and feel good about yourself, and they're going to tell you you're all right, and grace covers it, and you can keep sinning. And people who are looking for truth are being snared into this evil. And so the megachurches are being filled with people that are looking for something to satisfy their search for truth, but instead they're getting false doctrine. But the opportunity to continue and somehow to appease their conscience, and they remain unsaved. And so when it talks about here, and by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple, I believe there are literally thousands of people that are being deceived, and their opportunity of coming to Christ is being destroyed. And then they cast a stumbling block before weak Christians. Well, you know, you say, I shouldn't do this, and I should do this, and I shouldn't do that. And I can go to that church, and I can do whatever I want. Now, somebody that's truly saved would probably understand and struggle with that, because when you come to Christ, you truly come to Christ, you come because you understood you as a sinner, and you wanted to be right with God. But there are those that do stumble, and they think, well, you know, I just kind of like to be able to embrace some of that. And it becomes a stumbling block for Christians. It is a real challenge because you'll see the youth from fundamental churches like ours leaving and going to mega churches like that because they sense a moral freedom to live a little more however they want to, like the world. But do you know what? This is not a problem just of fundamental Bible preaching churches. This is a problem in those churches as well, because they're young people that are growing up in these churches. They're looking and say, hey, we're no different than the world. And they're not. Their life, their behavior, everything about them, their music, everything about them, there's nothing different about them. They just go on Sundays to have this big smoke and string religious experience and go back and feel good for the day and go on with their life. But they're really no different. And they say, so why should I continue? And I understand they're leaving there in droves as well. And so they cast stumbling blocks before Christians. Question number four, how far will the enemy of the cross take it? Folks, when we talk about, once you leave the anchor of biblical truth and what the Bible teaches about righteous living, once you leave that anchor, there's nothing to keep you from floating out into the depths of corruption. You've heard me refer to all of these mega churches as nightclub churches. Well, that may sound a little extreme. You know, they're a feel-good. They've got the big entertainment, the smoke and the lights and the big entertainment and a little sermonette. But in Panama, Florida, I read a church lost its tax-exempt license because it became the nightclub church. They put an ATM box out in front of it because there was a cover charge to come in. They call it a $20 gift, but you couldn't come in unless you left the $20 gift to get in for the cover charge. And if you didn't have the cash to do it, there was an ATM to get your cash. And they had a restriction, and I understand this was 7 nights a week. They had a restriction, no minors were allowed. And the reason was there was nakedness, there was obscenity, and there was immorality. And they referred themselves as a church. And all of the behavior was done in the guise of Christianity. There is no limit. Once you abandon the anchor of biblical truth and righteousness, there is no limit that it'll take. We see churches across America. I read of different churches and church organizations that are embracing immorality and changing their attitude of sodomy and all kinds of things. They left the anchor of biblical truth. So there's no limit to how far it will take. And finally, this last question, how can such a thing happen? How can biblical truth and preaching the gospel go from a place that promotes purity and righteousness in Christ and walking with God to the depths of moral corruption like that? I'll tell you how it happens. It doesn't happen overnight. There is a process. Here is the process. First, it begins by the silence of preachers. They fail to warn against evildoers, false teachers, and against sin. And they choose to do that so they can keep the larger crowd and keep the money coming in. But you'll find over and over and over in the Bible, Paul warns and he commands preachers to warn against problems like this. And the pulpits have gone silent for the last 50, 60 years. Not every pulpit, but multitudes of pulpits have gone silent and have stopped to preach against sin. When preachers go silent, the next thing that happens is there is a toleration of sinful things within church families. We don't speak out against it. And once you stop speaking out and warning against it, then it becomes practiced by some within the church family. And there's a toleration of it. I believe the word toleration is the devil's biggest tool. You will not find one place in God's word where we're commanded to tolerate sin anywhere, anyhow, at any time. But there becomes a toleration of it. And the more the toleration, the more widespread it becomes, the more accepted, and then the more approving of the sin becomes. And it becomes wider spread within the church family. And from there, from accepting and approving of it, then the incorporation of such sin comes into worship as well. Who would ever think such a thing would be incorporated into worship as Panama City? But that's what happens. When you cease to warn and you begin to tolerate, you begin to accept and you begin to approve, and then it becomes incorporated into the process of worship. I'm old enough to remember when rock music was a problem and starting to impact some young Christians. And I remember preachers preaching against it. And then I remember when churches started bringing, they called it religious rock or Christian rock. There's nothing Christ-like about it. It's religious rock. It's worldly. They tried to say that music and instrumentation is amoral. It's neither morally good or morally bad. Do you know, that's the same thing that the abortionists are trying to say. Well, it's not a life until after it's born. In order to justify the murder of the unborn, they try to say it's not a person. We find that, what is it, New York or what state northeast has now granted personhood to chimpanzees and monkeys? But Colorado is afraid and scared that they might, in trying to write a law to make it a homicide, to kill an unborn child in a violent act, they're afraid of writing a law like that because it may give personhood to the unborn. Humans. You know, when you abandon biblical truth, there's no limit to stupid in some of that. But here, we're talking about, let me bring it back to rock music. They tried to say it's almost, the instrumentation is neither moral or immoral. And the only people you'll hear telling those type of lies and believing it are the people that's promoting religious rock. The world rock and roll singers and heavy metal singers, they admit and they boast that the music, we're not talking about the words, the instrumentation is about sex, drugs, and rebellion. All of it, that's what it's about. And you see, when preachers stopped preaching against it, and they started tolerating the use and the practice of it, then it becomes endorsed and accepted by the church, and now it's been incorporated into worship in churches all across America. My friend, there truly are enemies of the cross within Christendom. And it is my job as your pastor to passionately and frequently warn you, lest you be enticed from a godly walk into a reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." This has been, yes, a warning and a training and an understanding of the enemies of the cross. Because even you and I are not exempt from facing or having to deal with them in our Christian life. Be strong. Be steadfast, be unmovable in a faith, and desire a godly walk because we've been placed with the blessings in heavenly places. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this warning that you've given to us. And Father, I pray that this message will strengthen every believer here today and help with understanding and help them grow. And then, Father, if there is one that know they're unsaved or is uncertain about their salvation, I pray, oh God, that they would come and speak to me after the service and say, "I need to know how to be saved," so that we can show them. Help us, oh God, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.